So we're in our teaching series called The Songs of Solomon. By the way, my name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to see all of you. But we're in this teaching series called The Songs of Summer. Did I say The Songs of Solomon? That'd be a fun teaching series, though. It'd really get hot in here. We start talking about The Songs of Solomon. But The Songs of Summer, and we're looking at the first nine psalms in the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, which are a collection of 150 poems and songs, and it's most of them were written by King David, and it's just a phenomenal book, so I'm excited to do that this morning. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 2, but I read this week, I love watching the news, and I'm always reading, and I read probably one of the most depressing reports I've ever read. I mean, this thing is just so depressing, I had to share it. Just on Tuesday this week, Transparency International released its Global Corruption Barometer for 2013. Did you know there was such a thing? There's this group, this Transparency International, and they are a watchdog group, and they survey 107 countries, and they've concluded and listed the top five most corrupt institutions in our world. So get ready to be depressed. Number one, the police. The police. I know, if you're in the police, I'm sorry. But this is what it said. It said, in many countries, if you have a problem with the law, you avoid the police because you might end up with more problems. In Mexico alone, the study said, drug cartels pay the local police an estimated $100 million every month to just turn it the other way. Wow. We got to move to Mexico. Number two, second world's most corrupt institution are judges. Judges. There are 20 countries that think that the judiciary is the most corrupt institution. And of course, the rule of law just absolutely disappears when you can't trust the justice system. And for many people, they can't. The third world's most corrupt institution are public officials and civil servants. Yeah, no surprise there, right? Oh, yeah. Government employees in charge of land, registry, health, education really do have a privileged position controlling really access to certain grants and assistance. And that means they can easily ask for bribes. And I remember when I was in Dominican Republic trying to get into Haiti, we could not get across the border without these guys at the border wanting to bribe. And we wouldn't do it. And so they finally let us in. So I've seen that myself. And so this sort of corruption has affected countries like Afghanistan, Cambodia, Iraq, Liberia, Sierra Leone, Venezuela, Mexico, and Colombia. Fourth, world's most corrupt, and this is going to be no surprise, corrupt institution, political parties. Yeah, I know. Citizens of Argentina, Greece, Colombia, the United States, Brazil, Canada, Chile, Israel, Uruguay, and Jamaica share one belief. They think political parties are the world's most, are their country's most corrupt institution. And fifth, last one, hang in here, last one. You're not out of the loop on this one, because the fifth most corrupt institution are y'all, citizens themselves. One of the largest problems when dealing with public corruption, by this article said, are the people themselves. Transparency International reported, this great line, they said, where there is widespread belief that corruption prevails, and that the powerful in particular are able to get away with it, people lose faith in those entrusted with power. And as I was reading that report this week on Google News, you know, it just dawned on me. I personally think the problem goes much, much deeper than that. See, when the powerful get away with great evil, what happens is that many of us lose our faith in God. And we are left wondering, well, God, if you're all powerful, if you're really all knowing, then why do evil people and evil nations seem to prosper? And God, if you're truly all powerful, then why aren't you doing anything about injustice or poverty or human trafficking or war or famine and corruption? And so it's interesting. According to this study, the world is getting worse, not better. And so whenever I read the news often and I look at world events, they often leave me feeling really a sense of just being powerless. And if I'm honest, just apathetic. I mean, what can one guy really do in light of all these world problems? And the reason why I bring that up is because Psalm 2, which we're looking at this morning, really gives us a theological perspective for interpreting world events. Theology is simply the study of God. And so as we step back, what does God have to say when the world just seems to be falling apart? And he has a lot to say. And so instead of apathy or fear, we're going to be reminded in Psalm 2 of a great, great hope to come. And so Psalm 2, the writer who wrote this, some people think it's King David, but we really don't know. The writer of Psalm 2 sees the world in an absolute rebellion against God. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 2. It should be right in the middle of your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen. But let's look at Psalm 2. Let me read the first three verses and then we'll continue. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And so just remember, Psalm 1 and 2 are really considered an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, what theologians call the Psalter. Psalm 2, actually, believe it or not, is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Now, you don't need to be a scholar to know, well, that must mean that it has something very important to say. And it does. And so remember, in Psalm 1, we really saw two paths, the way of blessing, the way of the blessed one. And if you want to be happy, you follow the way of God. That's what we study. But then in Psalm 1, we saw that there's another path, and that's the way of destruction, the way of the world. And so really, Psalm 1 was focused on the individual, right? Your relationship with God. But then Psalm 2 takes us kind of a panoramic view of the entire world, and the way of the ungodly, the way of the world is now really focused on. And now the Psalms is saying, what about the nations now? What about the world? And what the Psalm 2 is really going to describe for us is really the psalmist sees that the nations are an absolute rebellion against God and his anointed. And so Psalm 2 begins with a simple question. Why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And the writer here doesn't seem worried. He doesn't seem surprised at all. He's not surprised by the rebellion of the nations. He knows that life is complicated, that life is a dangerous place, and the world is a dangerous place. And so as we enter the world of Psalm 2, just like in our world today, we see suffering, injustice, and just absolute hatred for God. It's really the world at its worst. It's a world that's in rebellion against God. And anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, as you probably already know, will also get his enemies in the bargain. None of us are immune to what Psalm 2 is talking about. And so Psalm 2 describes that the nations conspire, that the rulers and the kings are enraged, that they actually plot in vain against God. That word plot is a very interesting word. It's the same word used in Psalm 1 for meditate. So there's a play on words here. It's just as the godly meditate on his law in Psalm 1, the enemies of God meditate on how to overthrow God and his ways. And so while we as followers of Christ pray for God's kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven, they pray and meditate for God's kingdom to fail. And so the kings rise up not only against the Lord, but against his anointed one. And we'll look at the anointed one later. They band together. The language here is they actually are giving each other advice on how to best influence the world with their ways. And so remember, the writer for this psalm is not living in a vacuum. He's not writing this by some peaceful stream on vacation, on sabbatical, as he's writing a book. Right? He is writing smack dab with the reality that the nation of Israel is surrounded by countless enemies, by countless world powers that boasted impressive temples, impressive gods, vast armies, huge libraries like the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians were all destructive and oppressive forces ruling while this psalm was being written. And so in the ancient world, these kings, they even considered themselves to be divine leaders. They said, no, 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 we're gods, not your God. And so the question that the Psalm 2 really is trying to answer, how does a follower of God respond to these rulers? And so as we step back and look at the people described in this psalm, they all seem so impressive. They are the nations, the rulers, the kings, and all the powerful that we can think of. And so these people not only reject God, but they turn that rejection into really a world power. They run the armies of the world. They direct the advances of science. They run school systems. They lead governments, and they rule in the marketplace. And so if all this is true, then again, what difference can we Christians make? I mean, this is be real here. What difference can a little tree planted by streams of water meditating on God's word have to do with the movers and shakers of this world? And so I want you to see the tension that's being built up in Psalm 2. Because the question then is, well, gosh, if God is so good, if God is so loving, then why do the nations rebel? Like, what's their problem? But you know what? It's the same with the human heart, isn't it? They don't want to be ruled by God. The nations don't want to be subject by anyone, let alone God. They want to live their own way. And so God's laws and his ways are like chains and shackles, pinning down their freedom to do what they want. And so that's why verse 3 says they want to break those chains. They want to break those shackles. Because the freedom that comes from living for God and walking in obedience to him is actually slavery to them. I saw yesterday at a meeting, I was in the cover of Time magazine. I think it was from this month. And it caught my attention that the cover said, "The me, me, me generation." And I said, that's exactly what Psalm 2 is talking about. And that's exactly what sin is at its really core. It's about me. It's about denying God's rule in favor of self-rule. And so every single one of us has a heart whose natural bent, whose natural tendency is to rebel against God. And it's been that way since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, when man made a deliberate decision to choose the way of the world and not the way of God. And so the problem here in this psalm is not only within us. There's something else at work behind the scenes, something that we can't really see. The picture really is being described here as this unseen spiritual battle that the Bible knows very, very well. Ephesians 6, chapter 12 puts it this way. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, there's something going on that we cannot see every single day. The world is hostile to Jesus. And because it's hostile to Jesus, it's hostile to its people. And so the Bible describes very vividly this struggle against the devil, the rulers, the authorities, the powers, and the spiritual forces of evil. Jesus' enemies are now our enemies. And the world that's being described in the Bible are the unseen powers that are behind institutions like law and politics and business and industries that are all opposed to God's rule and God's way. In fact, they actually work together to get rid of God. Anyone depressed yet? I know, it just sounds awful, right? I'm sitting here going, I'm like depressed reading my own sermon. But there's good news. There's really good news. And I was thinking this week, you know, we see this in our own world today. This is not just a picture of the world when Psalm 2 was written. In the wake of the 2011 London riots, if you remember, it included several days of uncontrollable looting and violence. Great Britain's chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, described the moral disintegration of the Western world in a really phenomenal Wall Street Journal article. Let me just read this to you because it's really worth reading. He writes this, and this is a rabbi. First time I think I ever quoted a rabbi besides Jesus. But he said this. The rioters are the victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, and self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. What has happened, he writes, morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Good and otherwise sensible people were persuaded that you can spend more than you earn, incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without ever thinking about who will pay the bill. There are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the United States where religion is a thing of the past. And there's no counter voice to the culture of buy it, spend it, flaunt it, wear it because you're worth it. The message is that morality is passe, conscience is for wimps, and the single overriding command is thou shalt not be found out. Wow. Written a few years ago by Jonathan Sacks. And I read that because I think that's exactly the kind of world the writer of Psalm 2 is describing. But let's get to the good news. What's God's response to all this? What's God's response to the nations, to the kings and the rulers who are dynamically opposed to his rule? Actually, his response is actually very, very surprising. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 2. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. Let me read. Let's listen to God's response. Verse 4, the one, that's God, enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so what's God's reaction from heaven to the prideful arrogance of the nations of the earth? He's not afraid. He's not worried. In fact, he doesn't even get up from his throne to address what the nations are doing. Instead, he laughs. And I find it so striking that the first place we hear God speak in the Psalms, the first thing we hear him do is laugh. In fact, this is the only place that I know of in the entire Bible where God is said to laugh. But it's not a joyful, ha ha, that's a really funny joke, laughter. It's really not. It's really a laugh of mockery. It really expresses ridicule at the nations because you know why God is saying, I know your end. I know the path you're on, and I know where it leads, and it's not going to be good. And so he confidently laughs at these supposed great threats to his kingdom because he knows their end. You know, I'm a dad, you guys know that, with three young children, and one of the highlights of my week usually is when I get home and I get to wrestle. And I love wrestling, and back in the day I would, you know, put on costumes and be Spider-Man and all that. But when my son was much, much younger, he's 9 now he can actually really hurt me, actually, so I got to be careful, right? But when he was really young, we would wrestle, and sometimes he'd get off mad because, you know, maybe I'd throw him across the room, he hit his head or whatever, but he, you know, little things like that. And he'd get all mad and start crying, and he'd come up to me and start hitting me hard, you know, And as a dad, I would try so hard not to laugh, because if I laughed, then he'd get even really more mad, and then it'd just be a terrible situation, and I'd call my wife and help us. But he would hit me so hard, and it wasn't doing, you know, I'm a big guy. It wasn't, you know, I just go, oh, ouch, ouch, you know, okay, you got me. And I was thinking about that because I think that's kind of the image here for God. This image of this angry, evil little child hitting his dad, thinking that he's causing him great pain. And the dad just laughs in mockery, saying, what are you doing? I created you. You're like a little ant in my world. And so the question, though, really is, well, why does God laugh, though? I mean, it seems a little egocentric. It seems kind of rude, kind of just an unkind thing, something that God shouldn't do. But you know what? There's something about laughter, I think, that restores our perspective, doesn't it? Like, you ever fight with your spouse and the argument is so ridiculous that you end up laughing and making up? You ever done that before? You know, or you're fighting with one of your friends and you're like, what are we even fighting about? I don't know. Give me a hug. And you guys just, you know, or you ever just get home and you had a rough day and you turn on the TV and you watch a really great show that just makes you laugh and you feel just so much better about yourself and about your day or your week or... And I think that's what's happening here. I think sometimes we take the world's arrogance too seriously. I mean, we read about world events and just anxiety just begins to overtake our souls. And we wonder, gosh, what is the world coming to? And it's like that for every single generation. See, the world has always been a fearful place. The world has always been a dangerous place. And so this is nothing new to God. And so not only does God laugh, but I think he wants us to join him and laugh too. But that probably sounds weird to some of you, right? Like, how do we join God and laugh with him? But I think in laughter, we remember that God is still God. That even though our world seems to be falling apart and just raging against him, he is still the mighty king. And even when the world seems to be overtaking his kingdom, he's still on the throne. He's not worried. He's not losing any sleep. He's just laughing. And he laughs because he's already installed the rightful king on his throne. And that's what we see next in this psalm. After God laughs, his son speaks next in this passage. And so let me just back up and explain what would happen in Israel. When God wanted to show the world how his rule was greater than any other nation, remember, the Israel was complaining, give us a king and give us a king. And so God finally would choose men through a prophet from a local family, and then he would anoint them with oil. And these were both the kings and the judges of Israel and Judah. And so the anointed one refers to really any anointed king who was seated on the throne of David. Fast forward to the New Testament. In light of the New Testament, we see that this anointed one, the Messiah, same word, was pointing to Jesus. And so before long, God himself would invade human history in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself came in the flesh. And so the Messiah, again, the same term, meaning the anointed one, did not come, though, ruling with an iron fist. He came humbly and poor and meek and riding on a donkey. He came proclaiming peace and not war. And so Jesus offered humanity a new way, a new direction. And so Psalm 2 is considered a messianic psalm because it's not only about Jesus, but actually in verses 7 through 9, Jesus himself speaks. And these same words in Psalm 2 were actually used to coronate King David and every other king that would ascend the throne of Israel. And so God has placed his king on the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem. And it's God's king. And it's his world that this king will rule. And so often, even though the world often seems to be winning the battle, the Bible describes exactly what will happen when the true king, King Jesus, returns to this earth again. Listen to these powerful words from Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus the Messiah will one day rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Why? Because he's born in the line of David. He has the right to David's throne, and he is the Son of God in a unique way. And ultimately, in one day, all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet. That's the promise of the Bible. And since God is the ruler of the world, his kingdom, Psalm 2 says, extends to the ends of the earth. And the nations are the fathers to give his son and his church. And so using the same words from Psalm 2, the risen Christ himself promises that we too will share in his rule and his kingdom. Listen to Revelation chapter 2. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, listen to this, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. And so the Messiah will bring stability and peace and even to all the nations, even though, listen to this, he has to use force. And so the psalmist says, and just like what Jesus will do, he will smash these nations like clay pots. Anyone who opposes his rule will just be like fragile clay pots. They'll just be smashed in his presence. And so what's all this mean for us anyway? Yeah, Jesus will come again and all the nations will be his. And like that's great. But what does that mean for us? I think what that means is we too have a part to play in God's kingdom. See, I believe there's really an obligation here to tell others about Jesus Christ, the King. And see, the Bible urges every single one of us, not just pastors, not just missionaries, but every single one of us to make disciples of all nations, tribes, and tongues. Right? Thank God it's not just going to be a bunch of white people in heaven. You know, that'd be boring. No one would dance. You know, it'd be like, what? But there's going to be all people from all tribes and all nations playing instruments you never even heard of before, singing songs that are not even of your language. That's God's plan. I used to have in my office, I don't even know what happened to it, a picture of the Last Supper, but it was written from what's called a missiological perspective. It had several representatives from different tribes and different languages and different nations, you know, to represent really the supper we're going to have with Jesus when he returns. And it's a fantastic picture. And so the promise of Psalm 2 is that the day is coming when Jesus returns. And until he returns, really our assignment is to carry the message that Jesus reigns to all nations. See, here's the little secret. We're all missionaries, not just people we support and send money to, but you and I are all missionaries. And so even though people today resist his rule, we are to lovingly, let me stress, lovingly remind them that Jesus is the rightful king. That it's not the me generation, it's the him generation. And so the first and most important place, though, and let me just speak to some of you who are here, maybe you're guests and maybe you haven't been around church much, but the first and most important place he wants to rule is not only in the nations, but he wants to rule your own heart. And so let me just ask, if you're a guest or maybe new here, who's in charge of your life? You or King Jesus? That's really the question from this middle section of this psalm. Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge of the nations? Well, it's God. It's his anointed one. But who's in charge of your life? It's not you. It's the King Jesus. Well, let's look at these last couple of verses, because in the final section of this psalm, the author speaks again. But this time his voice is gentle, it's loving, it's tender. Look with me at verses 10 through 12 here. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And there's the word, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think it's really important that I say that God takes no pleasure in judging the world. He would rather save people than judge them. But in response to rebellious human beings, he urges them. He says, hey, be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule. But I think that most importantly, he tells us to kiss the Son. See, God offers peace and not war. But he will not force his love and mercy on anyone who chooses to rebel. He won't do it. And so he says, no, you come in submission. You come and bow your knee and you kiss the Son. And by the way, if you don't bow your knee, he will bow it for you one day. And so the hands that we are told to kiss are the same ones that nails were driven into. And he was crucified in your place and for your sins. And he died a brutal death. But 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And one day he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And on that day, the wicked will finally be punished. But it's also a day of grace for those who take refuge in him, as verse 10 says. It's only by taking refuge in Jesus that the judgment awaiting the wicked can ever be avoided. And so let's back up again. Psalm 1, remember, began with the word blessed or happy or fortunate. But then Psalm 2 ends with the word blessed, fortunate, or happy. They're really bookends, and that's why many theologians see this as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The entire book of Psalms will talk about how you walk with God individually, but over and over again, it'll talk about what the nations are doing against God. And so Psalm 1 tells us to become a tree planted by streams of water where we put our roots down deep into the Word of God. That's the way to be happy in this life. But in Psalm 2, we see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God himself, being personally involved in our world. But often, it's behind the scenes. But he's still ruling. And see, it's so easy when you wake up and read the newspaper or log on to your computer just to feel intimidated, to feel weak against these world powers. And that's what the world does. It really intimidates Christians into hiding. Like, we can't do anything. And it makes us believe that we just have no power, that there's really, it's out of control. So we just got to hide in our little shelters and our little churches and don't say anything because we can't do anything. But that's not what the Psalms teach us. We can pray, can't we? We can learn how to trust God. In this psalm, we can laugh with him. We can share the life-giving message of Jesus with others. But if you have a small view of God, then there really is nothing you can do. But if our view of God is big, if we truly believe that he's completely sovereign, completely in control of everything, then our prayers take on so much more power because we're praying right to God himself on behalf of our world and our nations and our problems. Because here's the thing. God is not only interested in your own life. He is, but he's not only interested in your own life. He's very active in cities and the nations of our world. And he wants to redeem and invade everywhere we live, where we go to school, where we work, and where we play. And here's the best part. Psalm 2 is an invitation for you to join him on his great rescue plan. He doesn't want us to hide. He doesn't want us to worry. He says, join me in what I'm doing around the world. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out because I want to end with just a phenomenal story about Richard the Lionheart. And I read this story this week and I said, that's exactly what Psalm 2 is saying. And if you're into knights in England, you're going to love this story. The author writes this. He says, Richard was a born leader of men. He was a general, a fighter, a wrestler, a runner, and a poet, and the courtliest knight who ever put on shining armor. He was 32 when he came to the throne. He led the Third Crusade, determined to take the East, the most powerful and best-equipped army which had ever crossed the seas. But while he was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on hard times. His chancellor abused his office, and Richard's own brother, John, plotted to seize his throne. John was selfish and cruel, crafty and cynical, lustful and false. And so when the news came to England that Richard the Lionheart had been imprisoned and held ransom by his arch nemesis, Leopold of Austria, John, his brother, was delighted. Working with the King of France, John planned to seize England for himself while his very own people suffered and longed for the return of the king. But Richard's coming was delayed. Then one day, the author writes, Richard the Lionheart came. And he landed in England and he marched straight to his throne. Great Richard the Lionheart laid claim to his realm and no one dared to stand in his path. And the people of England shouted their delight, the lion is back, long live the king. And the author says, one day, you see, he says, one day a greater king than Richard this paragraph kills me right here. Okay. One day, a greater king than Richard will lay claim to a greater realm than England. And those who have abused his absence, seized his vast estates, mismanaged his world, will all be swept aside. And this is a great line he ends with. The world has not yet seen the last of Jesus. It's a good line, isn't it? And so this psalm, Psalm 2, is a psalm of great hope. Really, God's people look forward to the day when all God's enemies will be removed, when Jesus will sit once again on his throne, and the world will be made right, where peace and victory will prevail. There'll be no more pain, no more cancer, no more crying, where everything will be put right. And he's going to do that one day. That's the promise of Psalm 2, that even though God's rule is constantly opposed, God still reigns. God still reigns. Matter of fact, why don't you say that with me? God still reigns. One more time. God still reigns. Let's pray together. I like you over there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And it's true. I mean, how often do we just get anxious and worry about world events? And we wonder, God, what is going on? And it can be so depressing. It can be so overwhelming when we wonder, gosh, Lord, where are you? But Father, your word is absolutely clear. You still reign. That you're completely sovereign and in control. That you're not worried at all about the nations that are raging against you and your anointed one. In fact, you laugh. And Father, what a great hope that is, that one day Jesus will return to this earth and put everything right again. And Father, how we long for that day. Father, this world beats us up. Many of us are exhausted. Many of us go, God, how can this happen? But Father, we know that one day justice will reign and you'll return and we'll be living in the place that we've longed for our entire life. Father, what a promise that is, that you still reign. And so, Father, I want to just lastly pray for anyone here this morning who's like, wow, Rob, I'm not a Christian. I don't know what's going on here. But, Father, I pray right now that person would just say, Jesus, would you reign in my own life? I have definitely been the me generation. My life has always been about me. But, Father, first and foremost, you want your son Jesus to reign in our own lives. Help us to submit to his rule in our own hearts first, before we point fingers at the rest of the world. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your son's name we pray. And all God's people said,